Our loving Father, we thank you for your precious word. Challenged by many, and yet it has stood the test of time. Your word is forever settled in heaven. It cannot be moved. The heavens and the earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord will never pass away. As you have decreed and determined and revealed it unto us, so every promise is true. Yea and amen in Christ Jesus. As we observe the many promises of Scripture relating to Christ's return, we know that it is imminent, and therefore we need to be watchful. We need to be waiting. We need to have a heart that is in tune with your purposes, a heart filled with faith, in order that when Christ returns, he will find faith upon the earth. So, Father, be with us. Bless us now, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. We're coming back to look at the 11th verse of 2 Peter 3, but before we do, let me take you over to the Gospel according to St. Matthew. St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. In the final part of this chapter, we have the culmination, or the climax, if you like, of the critique of Jesus concerning the people of his time. If you look back over at verse 16, we have that strange question, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.'" So what they are saying here, and Jesus is explaining in context, is that the generation of his time were self-centered and self-seeking, with no regard or no concern for the needs of others. And in that light, there is a descriptive complaint that comes from the lips of Jesus, and that is found in the warnings that are outlined to that generation in this particular chapter. In verse 20, you will note, he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So they heard the gospel clearly. They were instructed in their need to repent and turn to Christ, but they did not. They refused to acknowledge their need of a Savior. And so the woes of verse 21 following are now spoken against these cities, this generation that has been described. Now, coming down into verse 27, we come to what is the confirmation and the conclusion of this thought. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So here Jesus explains that the enlightened mind and the open heart is the result of the intervention of God into the life. It is God who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Salvation is the work of God. It is the work of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So salvation is a work of God. But the question is, what part then do we play in the saving merit and the saving grace of God? If we cannot save ourselves, if no amount of good works or a religious endeavor will guarantee an acceptance before God, if we cannot be saved of ourselves, then how can we be saved? How can we know that we are His? Now look at verse 28 of Matthew 11. Jesus continues with this word, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So the last part of verse 27 insists, "Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now, to whom does the Son reveal the Father? Verse 28. All those who come. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But now we need to pause for a little moment longer and linger around this thought, this concept. If all we have to do in order to know the mind of the Father and the saving merit of Jesus, if all we have to do is to come to Him, does that mean that those who come in a moment, in a meeting, in an experience, in an emotion, they simply come to Jesus? Does that mean that their sins are forgiven, that they now are enlightened by the Spirit, and they now become the children of God? Let's read a little further. Verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." You see, the coming of verse 28 has a special motivation. It involves a special purpose. It is not simply a raising of the hand to say, "I believe in Jesus, therefore I am His child, I am a Christian." Sadly, there are many who misunderstand these invitations of Scripture, and they assume that all they have to do is believe in Jesus, and they are guaranteed eternal life. It doesn't matter how they respond after that decision. It doesn't matter to them how they live. And as far as the disciplines of Scripture are concerned, they have no interest in living the life prescribed for the people of God. But what does the Bible say about simply believing? We are told the devils believe, and they tremble. They have no commitment to the Word of God. In fact, they are opposed to it on every hand. So to simply say, "I have come to Jesus, I believe in Jesus," is not sufficient to bring to the sinner's heart the assurance of God's salvation. "If any man come after me," Jesus said, "he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." That opens up to us a disciplined life. Here we read, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It is only as you take upon yourself the yoke that you will know the peace of God in your heart. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, having explained those few verses, let me remind you of the theme for tonight. It is not a joke. We must carry the yoke. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, as we return to our theme of the Lord's coming, we have already noted the reminders in Scripture that Jesus declared, "I am coming again." The first promise of the Old Testament, the last promise of the Old Testament, the first promise of the New Testament, the last promise of the New Testament, all declare the coming of Christ. 318 times in Scripture, Jesus tells us that he is coming again. And so as we address this theme, we are looking these evenings at the concept of the kind of lives we ought to be living, that one conform to the purpose of God, conform to the likeness of Jesus. And secondly, lives that will confront the world, the sleeping world, the world that's lost in sin, with the expectation that Jesus, true to his word, is coming again. So in the few moments that we have together now, we want to look at this theme, how to live in anticipation of Christ's return. In this chapter, there are a number of disciplines that are set out very clearly and very strongly for us. I want to just take you into the first of these tonight, and then we'll come back, God willing, next week, and we'll take another look at another of these disciplines in this chapter. But read with me again, if you will, verse 11 and then verse 14. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" And over to 14. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." So here is the link, if you like, between Matthew 11, peace, and 2 Peter 3 and verse 14, peace. Now, we would do well to examine the concept and the context of that word, but time doesn't permit for us to do that this evening. But you will recall how in the earlier verses of this third chapter, it's all about devastation. It's all about the fires of God's judgment. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. So all around us, there is chaos and confusion and torment. But what happens to the child of God when things are falling apart in the world? We don't join the fray. We don't get ourselves caught up in the fear and the fever of trying to protect ourselves from the elements and save the world and try to ward off what appears to be the inevitable. We don't sit down and calculate how long we have before this old earth comes to nothing. We simply accept the word of Scripture. God has confirmed that these things will happen. There will come a day when this world will come to an end. And it doesn't matter what you or I try to do to prevent that from happening. It is decreed in Scripture. So what does the child of God do? We remain at peace, sheltered in the embrace of a loving God. For we know that when these things begin to take place and the earth becomes unearthly and the elements begin to melt with a fervent heat, we know that our safety is in the Lord, the one who made the heavens and the earth. And so in the tranquility of saving assurance, we will be found by him in peace. But there is a price for peace. And we know that in our modern world, there is always a price to pay for peace. And very often, the price is compromise. If we want to be at peace with one another or with other nations, we have to negotiate. We have to draw up terms of agreement, treaties, and we give and we take. And very often peace comes at the price of compromise. But how does peace come to the child of God? It is not found in compromise. It is found in conformity to the will of God. It is found in submission, in surrender, in yieldedness to God, to his purpose, to his will. And so here in these two verses of 2 Peter chapter 3, we have a Christ-centered faith. That's the first discipline that we need to behold and to embrace. Now, going back into verse 11, you'll see that we first of all come to terms with practical holiness. Practical holiness. Look at verse 11. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The word godliness simply means to live as God wants us to live. To live a life that reflects in some measure the very likeness of Jesus. Paul in Romans chapter 8 uses that illustration of our conformity to the likeness of Jesus, being conformed to a likeness. Now, you will note that the conduct that is spoken of here in 2 Peter 3, verse 11, springs from righteousness. Come in your Bible with me to Romans chapter 6. This is one of those great chapters where the Apostle Paul wrestles with this whole concept of sin in the life of the believer. It was no different in Paul's time. There were many who wanted to take shortcuts on the road of salvation. They wanted to be able to make detours and to bring along with them traveling companions that were not suitable to their journey toward heaven. And Paul addresses that in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, if we're going to be visiting the doctor, is it better for us to become more sick, to make it worth our while and to make it worth the while of the doctor, who can discern and discover the problem and give us medication and get us better? Do we deliberately make ourselves ill in order that we can get a better recommendation from the doctor? The answer is no. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The Bible tells us where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Sin and grace are not compatible. They're not traveling companions. Look how Paul brings this out in verse 2. Certainly not. Don't even think about it, Paul here emphasizes. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, let's cut to the chase and go down to verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. If you are a child of God, the discipline of God's word would lay upon you this yoke. You must surrender, submit your life to the authority of God's word, and turn away from and shun the sinfulness of this life and the corruption of an unregenerate heart. Present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Now come through to verse 22. And you plead the case and the cause of your indiscretions. And you say, but I'm a sinner, saved by grace, but a sinner nonetheless. Is there no excuse for me to live in sin? Is there no excuse to hold on to a habit that I know that is wrong, that is unrighteous, ungodly? Is it not okay for me from time to time to deliberately take a moment, take time out, and do the things that once I enjoyed doing? Here is the answer of Paul. But now, that is, not then, not when your life was caught up in the web of sin, when you were under its bondage and control and lived under its tyranny. But now, that is, as a child of God, as a sinner saved by grace. But now, having been set free from sin. See, God has dealt with the sin in your heart and in your life. Why should you then desire to continue in it? Why should you any longer want to be a friend of sin? Now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, and the word slaves there literally means a bond slave. A bond slave was different to a slave. A slave was one who was in forced labor for a master. But a bond slave was literally a love slave. A slave that had been set free, but who willed to continue to work for their master. They are now a bond slave. Here is what Paul declares. And having become slaves or bond slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Come over into Romans chapter 12 and notice how we do that, how we become born slaves of God. Look at Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we surrender our lives to Jesus. We give him our will, our heart, our all. Now come through to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And here the Apostle Paul sets out the process, the enabling. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We come down to verse 22. Here is the instruction. Here is the discipline. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, how do we do that? Now may the God of peace, and there's that little word again. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Sanctify means to be set apart for a holy use. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here is the final comment in the process of the conduct of the child of God. If you look at verse 24, we read, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So, salvation is not a work. Salvation is the work of the grace of God in our heart. Holiness of heart and life is not a work. It is the work of the grace of God in our lives. How do we know we are a child of God? We submit to his authority in our lives. How do we live a holy life before God? We submit to the authority of his word in our lives. So there we have practical holiness. But in verse 14 of 2 Peter chapter 3, we have the second part, the other side of the same coin, if you like. And this time we're looking at personal holiness. To be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And God willing, next study we'll come through to examine that thought a little bit further. Let's have a little prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for these moments given to us to share your word, to meditate upon its truth. We thank you that you have worked your purpose in our lives, and we firmly believe that you will continue that good work which you have begun, and you will perfect it so that when Christ returns, we will be as those who are conducting our lives in the Spirit of holiness. Your word tells us that the day is coming when we will be presented without fault before the presence of your glory with exceeding joy. Help us, Lord, to keep the proper focus and to be separated from the world, surrendered unto Christ, in order that we might live only for your glory and the fulfillment of your plan for us. This we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.